The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I don't really know where to begin today. One of the problems that I have is that I've been assigned to the practical theology department, and some of you will have to understand that we're different from the other departments. The church history department, for example, which should be up here telling you about Zwingli and or the systematics department should be telling you about baptism, have asked somebody from the practical theology department to do it. And we have no background in those important areas. I noticed Mr. Kahn is sitting on the wrong side this morning. That's pretty typical, the practical theology department. I was told that I was to speak on baptism this morning and that it was Zwingli. Where do I start? Grace Mullen showed me the card catalog in the library. That's an impressive thing, that card catalog. I understand we're transferring all the material from the computer to the card catalog. It's really a wonderful thing. I started looking through it, and after about a week, I got to baptism. I ought to organize that some way. Last night I got up to Zurich, but I never did find Zwingli. And it's difficult when you don't have the background that other folks have. But there are a couple of books that I found that I ought to mention, because I'm going to quote from one or two of them this morning. I probably won't give credit to the author because this is a sermon, and I'll just tell you in advance that I'm going to plagiarize. Hughes Oliphant Old, whom some of you know and some of you respect his writings. He wrote a book on Reformed Baptism in the 17th century. And one day was attending 10th Presbyterian Church. And as he was leaving, he gave me a copy of the book with his name inscribed and thanking me for the sermon. He had obviously written it before he came to church. I've now found use for that book, a very, very useful book. And then I found a book by Stevens on theology of Zwingli. And you can't even stand up and think about baptism without at least getting out your copy of John Murray on Christian baptism. So I found those books particularly useful and might say a thing or two from them this morning. I kind of have the feeling as part of the Reformed community in terms of baptism and infant baptism in particular, that we're a little bit in the position of Federal Express, and I probably need to explain that. About 25 years ago, Federal Express wanted to start shipping things, and they spent at that time a lot of money, $500,000, to study the field of shipping things from here to there, from here to around the world, to see if there was a niche where they could fit in and make a profit. Now, there were big players out in the field. The United States Postal System, for example, that's a pretty big operation. Or United Parcel Service, for example, that's a pretty big operation. So where was Federal Express going to fit into this scheme? Where was their market segment going to be? And they found in the middle somewhere the overnight delivery scheme. So they started, as perhaps many of you know, they started flying jet airplanes from all the major cities of the United States in the middle of the night to Memphis, Tennessee, where they all land and unload all their cargo and put it back on the other planes, and then the planes all take off 2 hours later and go back where they came from every night into Memphis, Tennessee, and now to several other hubs. Federal Express carries its cargo, and now they ship around the world. I really don't know how you ship around the world overnight. If you ship to the east fast enough, you could deliver yesterday. Or in fact, 2 days ago, I don't know whether that would cost more or less, but Federal Express has done very well by finding this market segment. I kind of have that feeling that some of us are in that position in regard to our views of baptism. Over on the one hand, we have the Roman Catholics, so they kind of squeeze us in there over there. And over here, we have Baptists. And Baptists seem to be everywhere, always. There's always Baptists. The Roman Catholics, at the time of Zwingli, and I suppose still, believed that baptism of infants, for example, had a power of its own. You just did it, and it worked. Purpose of baptism was the salvation of the child and the remission of sins, and so if you did it, it worked. One quotation that I found in one of the books says this: the effect, therefore, is the remission of all sin and punishments. So this was the Roman Catholic view. You just do it and it works. The Roman Catholic process of baptism had a good deal of exorcism mixed in with it. I didn't know that. I should have. You all do. You take church history, but I didn't. For example, and I'm quoting from Old's book now, a good example is the exsufflation. You all know what exsufflation is? Of course, you're Westminster's. How many of you know what exsufflation is? Will Barker, are you shaking your head? You don't know what it is? Oh, I'm encouraged. Let me go on. Exsufflation. The priest meets the child at the door of the church and, after seeking his name, blows in his face and says, "Go out from him, unclean spirit, and give place to the coming of the Holy Spirit, and give honor to the living and true God." That's exsufflation, where you bring the baby in and the priest meets you at the door and blows in the face of the baby. Now, in the church history department, they should be teaching you that, because you're going to have to know it if you're one of the fellows going to be ordained. You're going to have to know it for your ordination examination. They're going to ask you that. And others of us should know it anyway. If you're in the systematics department, you of course should know what exsufflation is. And there ought to be a course in apologetics directly focused on that, I would think. But in the church history department, pardon me, in the practical department, we just have to teach how to do it. Which just simply means you blow on the baby. We don't have to know anything about it. And things were different then. There was a whole series of exorcisms in the Roman Catholic baptismal process. Apparently they exorcised the water. They went to the water and called for the demons to come out of the water. At the conclusion of Old's section on exorcisms, he said, "One would think that there had been enough exorcism by this time, but one more comes directly on the heels of this last one. This is the ephata." So you've got to know exsulfation and ephata. The ephata exorcism, which is a dramatization of the story of Jesus healing the deaf mute. The priest is to touch the candidate's ears and nostrils with the spittle of his own mouth. While doing this, the priest is to use the formula ephata, that is, be opened. Finally, the child is taken into the church, thus ending the catechetical rites. So you use spit on the child's ears and nostrils. I think that's in the worship course here, and I think Professor Craven teaches ephata. I don't see him here this morning. I'll try to remember to remind him of that. But I can't say it, and ephod is the other one. So on the one hand, you have the Roman Catholic people, and then over on the other hand, and there's some Lutherans over here too that get pretty far over in that direction. Over on this hand, you have the Baptists, who are very concerned that the recipient of grace should confirm that he's really been saved, that he was saved yesterday or the week before, and there should be this confirmation service. Incidentally, one of the texts that some of the Baptists use is at the end of Mark, Mark 16. Now right away I know all the New Testament people are concerned which verse in Mark 16. But I just want to point this out to you because it may be helpful if you minister in the South. In Mark 16, in verse 16, it's easy to remember 16:16. It says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And that's a verse that you can use if you're a Baptist, because then belief has to come before baptism, because that verse says so. Now, there are other verses Baptists can use, too. I just want to point out to you that this verse comes in the same paragraph that says in verse 18, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. You've got to deal with both of those things at the same time, and I don't want any of you to get into trouble handling snakes unnecessarily. Probably the best way to get rid of the snake passage is to use your textual criticism and say it doesn't belong there in the first place. However, many people who endorse adult baptism also endorse this longer ending of Mark. The other way to get rid of it is to use your theology. You know, it used to be, but it isn't anymore, and it will be again, and put this back in the apostolic age. So you have to use either textual criticism or good biblical theology to get rid of that snake passage, or you're going to be in trouble. And I'm not kidding, this can be a problem in the hollows of West Virginia and in Tennessee and Kentucky. So I just want to warn you about that. So on the one hand, we have the Catholics, and on the other hand, we have the Baptists, and we're trying to find some place in the middle. That's kind of the feeling I have. And I think that's unfortunate, because I think we ought to try to take the offense. Now, I don't know how to do that. That is to take the attack. We always seem to be on the defensive. And I wish we could just focus on good things to say about baptism, because I think we have a good thing going with infant baptism and our views of infant baptism. And we shouldn't always yield to other folks, which we don't want to do, or even yield to the need to argue or debate. Let's just say some of the good things that we have to deal with. I understand that Zwingli was irritated that he had to deal with baptism. There were other things that he wanted to devote his attention to more, and it's kind of an irritation to me that we have to deal with baptism always in an argumentative kind of way. If you want to know the answers to the objections to infant baptism, you just get Murray's book out, and there they are. And if Murray wrote it, it's done. Doesn't need to be done again. But I wonder what are some of the things we might say about infant baptism that are really great, really neat. And I've asked myself this question. You know, there have been some movies lately where babies talk and think. And I've asked myself, what should a baby think at his or her baptism? What should a baby know at his or her baptism? Well, the baby, of course, should praise God. In Matthew 22:16, we're told that children and infants praise God, infants. So, of course, the baby ought to praise God and does praise God. But there are some things that I think infant baptism, as we understand it, really highlight and that we ought to pay some attention to them. Let me just list a few of them. One is that we're saved by grace. Now, there was a baby back there in the corner, but I think the baby went out with, I hope it was a girl baby. Was it a girl baby? It was a boy baby? We have this line, and I'm concerned about that. But there was a baby sitting back there or lying back there on its mother's lap. And I was going to ask the mother to come up, and I thought that would be embarrassing. And just look at the baby. Doesn't that remind you of salvation by grace? I mean, how else? A baby who can't think, who acts out of instinct, if anything, who responds to tender care and love, but can't think much more deeply than that. If salvation is ever going to be by grace, it's obviously going to be true in the case of a baby. So when we bring a baby to be baptized, don't we emphasize salvation by grace? Aren't we saying God loved me even before I knew him? Aren't we really saying, when we get to upper level courses, God loved me before I was? Aren't we emphasizing that when we bring a baby to be baptized? Aren't we emphasizing that it's his covenant and his pledge and his promise? Doesn't infant baptism affirm God's sovereignty? Aren't all of these things important? And shouldn't the baby think, I'm saved by grace? If the baby thinks at all, I'm saved by grace. The word baptized, as far as I know in the Bible, when it's used of an adult or perhaps a family, it's always in the passive. The family was baptized, the jailer was baptized. It's passive. Certainly with a baby, it's going to be passive. And that's because it's an act of God. We baptize the baby into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's a sign, but it's not a sign of our pledge to believe or of our pledge to live for Christ. It's a sign of what God has done. And in the Reformed worship, and in fact in the worship before that, as I understand, all of this was carefully undergirded with prayer in the service of baptism. Now, obviously, if salvation is by grace, you're going to need to undergird it with prayer. And so there is prayer in every baptism. We have prayer. We pray, in fact, the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit upon the child whom we baptize. So one of the things that a baby should know when it's brought for baptism is that it's saved by grace. Another thing that I think it should know is that it's born into a Christian family. Now, of course, the child isn't going to know these things. You're going to have to teach the child, but we'll come to that in a minute. But the child should know that it's born into a Christian family. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 14, we're told that if just one parent is Christian, the child is holy. So this is a very special child born into a Christian family, and the parents are pledging, as they come before the Lord, this: I will lead my child to know God. It's a very special thing that's taking place. Acts 2 quotes Peter as saying, the promise is to you and your children. And so when Christian parents bring their child for baptism, they are bearing testimony to the church and to the world. We are Christians, or in the case of one parent, I am a Christian, and this is my child. And this is my child. It's a witness to the church and the world that this child is born into a Christian family. So in baptismal services, there's an admonition to the parents to raise their child in the faith and fear of the Lord. Done a little differently in different kinds of services, but the child should know that he's a very unusual child, very, very unusual. He's born to Christian parents. I would suppose, I don't know this, that if you don't baptize your child, that is, you believe in what's called believer's baptism, and we all believe in that, but if you believe that's the only way to be baptized, then I suppose you pray, hopefully, for the little children in Africa and the little children in Siberia and the little children in the United States and your own little child, all of whom are lost and hopefully will accept Christ, and maybe yours has slight advantages because he goes to Sunday school. But we see it as something more significant than that. This is a child of covenant parents. Another thing that the child should know, not only that salvation's by grace and that he's born into a Christian family, but that he's initiated into the church in some way. In some way. Baptism is, and this is a quotation, initiation of those who have already believed and those who are going to believe. Baptism is initiation of those who have already believed and those who are going to believe. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer that he prays not only for those who are his disciples, but for those who are going to be his disciples. And if this is true, that the child is in some way initiated into the church, then there is a call to education, Christian education. It's not wrong to baptize children, somebody has pointed out, but it's wrong to do so without the church's support. I have a quotation here that I'd like to read from Martin Luther. It also comes out of Old's book. Let me just read what Luther said, not the introductory material. Remember, this is Luther. Remember, too, that it is very necessary to aid the poor child with all your heart and strong faith, earnestly to intercede for him. And I suspect that people turn out so badly after baptism because our concern for them has been so cold and careless. We, at their baptism, intercede for them without zeal. So one of the important things the child should know is that not only is he the child of Christian parents, but he's also being initiated into the family of the church, and that he's going to be supported by prayer, not just at his baptism, but throughout his growing up period. And he's going to be supported by education, and the gospel is going to be taught to him to the end that he'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have an idea that I have a number of ideas that are, they're about half good. I mean, they don't never come to fruition because the other half is really bad. But one of my ideas is that in the lobby of our church, I'd like to put a list prominently so it can be seen of all the baptized children in our church so that we can remember to pray for them, list the date of their baptism and put them up there. Some of the drawbacks of that are I don't know how long you would leave names up there and things like that. But I just wondered about, or print it in the bulletin every month, the list of the names of the children baptized in that church for which that church is responsible. The baby should know that he's baptized into the church. The baby should also know that ultimately he's washed by the blood of Christ. If you were to look in the scripture passage that was read today in Acts 22, you'll see reference to the washing of sins being washed away in the blood. Washed by the blood of Christ, Jesus was baptized. He carried a tremendous burden with him to that baptism, not his own sin, but ours. But he also had a baptism that he mentions in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, that you know about. I have a baptism that you don't know about, he told his disciples. He meant the cross. So Jesus underwent actual baptism and baptism on the cross, so that the basis of our baptism is not our faith, but it's Jesus' baptism for us. We sing the song, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Hebrews 9 and 10 tell us about the blood of bulls and goats and how you had to repeat that over and over again. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So the baby should know that ultimately he's washed with the blood of Christ. And then finally, the baby should know, and John Murray says this is the most important aspect of baptism, not washing, but he should know that he's united with Christ, that somehow he's united with Christ. John Murray says it's the relationship that's so important in baptism. John Murray says that we need to remember that we are baptized into Christ. We need to remember 1 Corinthians 10, how the people were baptized into Moses as they went through the Red Sea. So we are baptized into Christ's death, and we are baptized into Christ's life. And all of this is part of infant baptism. Now, I know there are problems and difficulties and questions about infant baptism. I think John Murray deals with most of them. But I think we should be excited about it. It's a great opportunity to present the gospel, to preach the gospel, to remind families and parents. It's a great opportunity to present in a visible way the meaning of the gospel and what covenant's all about and what family is all about. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for what you've given us in families. Those of us who have Christian parents are grateful for them. Those of us who have children are grateful for them and the opportunity you've given us and the challenge. Grant, our Father, that we might all rejoice in your provision for us, especially the provision today of baptism for newly converted adults, baptism for the children of believing parents, covenant people, people of the promise. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.